And it is good to be with you guys this morning. I've always wanted to do this kind of rookie preacher going into Super Bowl Sunday here of Easter week, but he is risen, is he not? He is. I butchered that from the very beginning. He is risen. I was walking through the children's ministry a little bit earlier. I can tell some people already kind of did their little Easter egg hunts this morning. The kids are all hyped up on chocolate bunnies and Peeps. I blame every one of you for that. Who eats Peeps anymore, honestly? Is that just a decorative thing? Do people actually eat these things? And you're still alive to talk about it. That's impressive. Not for long. Okay, I don't get that. I'm kind of more of the chocolate bunny thing, even though I'm allergic to those things. I'll still kind of indulge every now and then. I was walking back there, and I promise you the kids are all just hyped up on those things right now. I poked my head in one room. One kid's doing sprints and circles around the room right now. So it's kind of candy overload. Caleb, and it wasn't my kid actually this time. I'm used to it being Caleb. He's had three these Easter egg hunts already. The kid's got more sugar than any kid should ever have. I think Don and Rachel wanted me to pass along this morning that they're going to be passing out free puppies and coffee to your kids as they on the way out. It's kind of like it's like Easter retribution for what's happening here. So I'm glad that you guys are here with us this morning. To all of our guests, I know Brian already had an opportunity to welcome you here. I know that this is a Sunday where a lot of you are coming in from out of town. Maybe some of you are here to visiting friends and family. I'm also very well aware that on a Sunday like Easter, maybe some of you are here kind of reluctantly against your will. You're kind of cashing in a favor, and you're here because of really someone that you love, and you're kind of appeasing them right now. And church just really isn't your thing. Maybe you've come a number of times in the past, and you're kind of bored by everything. You don't really get all the hype about Jesus and what the whole thing's about, and you think we're kind of a bunch of crazy people that just like to get emotional and raise hands or something like that. We have a few, yes. Maybe it's just that you've seen some bad religious practice back in your day. Kind of everywhere you've been, you look around. Maybe it's the church you grew up in. Maybe it's even here a bad experience. Maybe it's a number of places at home and. Everywhere you look, you're just seeing kind of bad religious practice all around the place. And maybe some of you are just feeling burned out. And maybe you're just burned out on a number of things. You've just seen things done very poorly. You've heard different things about what Christians are for and what you're against. And you've kind of made up your mind and said, I'm just out on those kinds of things. It's not me. I don't want to, if that's what Christianity is like, that's not me. And I don't want to be about that. Maybe some of you are just burned out because you've been in the church and you've known the Lord for a little while, and it just seems like he's angry with you right now. And it just seems like kind of everything's falling apart. And honestly, you're kind of walking in this morning just feeling like I'm just angry at him. I don't even want to be here this morning. Just wanted to say, no matter where you're coming from this morning, I'm glad that you are here. This is a safe place. This is a place where you're going to find so many different stories of people who have been through many of the same things that you have been through, that you are dealing with, and some of the exact same emotions, some of the exact same stories and backgrounds. And I'm believing that God has something for you here this morning, whether you know it or not. One of the neat things about Scripture is that the Bible actually says that everything about our faith actually hinges on Easter. Every single bit of it. It's why I kind of talk about Easter Sunday. It's kind of the Super Bowl Sunday for preachers, right? It's the thing that we look forward to. It's like, Super Bowl's coming this week. Kat's been messing with me all week, and she's been saying, okay, so if this is a Super Bowl Sunday for you, then does that kind of make you the rookie quarterback that's starting in the Super Bowl? I was like, yeah, kind of, a little bit. She's been messing with me a little bit this week, and she's right about it. There's heaviness, and there's weight to Easter Sunday. The Apostle Paul is going to say it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to say, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and our entire faith is worthless. In other words, what he's saying is that everything hangs on the fact that Jesus really did live, he really did die, he really was crucified, he was dead, he was buried in the grave, and 3 days later he walked out completely alive, right? This is not just some story that we tell to make ourselves feel better. This isn't just some sort of a fairy tale that we talk about. It's not a metaphor for how we can conquer life and how dead things can come back alive in our lives or anything like that. This is a literal celebration. We are gathering as a body, and we are coming together under the conviction that literally Jesus Christ was alive. He was dead, and he was buried, and 3 days later, he's walking out of the grave. And when he did that, he changed everything in his path. A little while ago, I was talking with a Muslim guy just over at the apartment complex over there. We were talking through the gospel, and we had an awesome conversation, and he was just talking to me, even about all of his affection for Jesus. I thought this was really unique and interesting, but he's like, yeah, Jesus is great. I love Jesus. He's a great prophet. He was kind of like much like Muhammad was, and very good moral teacher. We really appreciate Jesus. And he kind of gets at me, and he looks, and he's like, I could tell something was on his mind. I was like, so what's your problem with him? He goes, you got to answer me this question. How in the world do you believe in the resurrection? How in the world do you believe that Jesus really is God and that he is alive? That thing makes absolutely no sense to me. And I love that. I love his honesty of that question. Because even he is recognizing that everything hangs in the balance of whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. Everything hangs in the balance. Because if Jesus is alive, then it means he's no longer just a prophet. He's no longer just a moral teacher. He's no longer just a friend or somebody that we look up to for good advice. It means that he really is the risen King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who spoke the world into existence, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And he has all power over sin and death, and he has power to set you free. He gets that everything hangs in the balance of whether or not Jesus was dead, and he has the power to overcome that death and to raise to life. Once again, everything hangs in the balance of Easter, and that's really, really good news for the church, because on Easter, everyone is confronted with the reality of a grave that is still empty even to this day, and it makes every single one of us ask the question, what happened that day? What happened that day? What is the explanation? How in the world did this whole thing get pulled off if this is one of the greatest farces in the world? Very simply, that's what I want to talk about to you this morning. If you've got your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. All I want to do this morning is I want to put us at the empty grave this morning. I want to take us through the story, and I want us to be able to go there along with these ladies who are going to be there, along with Peter who's going and he's walking in and he's seeing this grave is empty for the very first time. And all I want to do is just simply talk about why we need to believe in a literal resurrection and why this absolutely matters for everything now and for always. I love Luke's rendition of the story. If you don't have your Bible, I'm going to be putting it up there. If you want to follow along, there are Bibles underneath some of the chairs in front of you. You can grab one of those. I love Luke's rendition of the resurrection account, right? He picks it up in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The emphasis of this passage, we're going to be going in immediately with this group of women. And what you need to know about this group of women, these women were faithful followers of Jesus during his life and during his ministry. They were with him the entire time. They're with him ministering and seeing all these miracles being performed and things like that. And they were with him at the foot of the cross. When the rest of the disciples and all the other dudes, they take off at the crucifixion, the ladies are sitting there and they're weeping and they're mourning for Jesus. This resurrection Sunday morning, these ladies are there and they are among the first that are going to see that Jesus is no longer there. I want you to pick it up with me in Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Funny thing about that word, dazzling clothing, it actually means white skinny jeans. So David, you're in good company this morning, bro. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you're good. It's biblical. It's okay. So they're there in dazzling clothing, right? As the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee," verse 7, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. It's calling a shot, verse 8. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe him. But Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Can you guys just imagine for one moment the joy of experiencing this kind of a thing? Can you imagine what it would be like just walking to the tomb if you were actually there, if you were actually one of these ladies that day and you're walking into this tomb? You're expecting to go and anoint Jesus' body with all these with all these spices and things for decay. You're expecting to see a dead body in there. Can you imagine if you're Peter, you're walking to the tomb, or you're running to the tomb in Peter's case, and you come in there and you realize that it is completely empty. Can you imagine the emotions of that day? The movie Risen has recently come out, and it's a beautiful depiction of this whole entire story. It's told from the perspective of a non-believer coming in and coming to realize the facts and the details of the resurrection account of Christ, and it does a beautiful picture of just communicating the emotions of this moment. It brought me back to, I remember 3 years ago when Caleb was first born, our firstborn son. I remember that time when he was delivered out, and the first time I got to hold him. Life is always this beautiful thing. We're celebrating, we're crying. It was kind of this ugly, nasty cry. It was this beautiful thing, kind of like on the video that we're seeing a little bit earlier today. But life is always this beautiful thing, and resurrected life is just unbelievable. It's one of these things that you cannot comprehend because it just takes us by surprise. Verse 12 says that when Peter heard the news, he ran to the tomb. It says when he got there, he looked at the linen wrappings, and it says that he went away marveling at what happened. That word marveling there paints this picture of going, I don't even have words to describe what's happening. It's this wondrous emotion where you can't even put words to describe what's happening here. He's going away and he's marveling at what has happened. The ladies have no idea what's going on here. In verse 4, they're perplexed by the entire thing. It just says that they're perplexed. They're walking in and they're saying, there's no body. I don't know what to make of this whole thing. Good news is dazzling angels come over here and they explain the whole thing. And they're saying, okay, why are you surprised by this whole thing? Because Jesus has been predicting this whole thing. He's been setting this up. He's been saying this is exactly what's going to happen to him, right? And so in verse 6, he says, remember what Jesus said in Galilee. And he's drawing them back to this time where Jesus prepared the disciples and he prepared everyone that was listening that this was exactly what was going to happen. People didn't come and steal his body. People didn't come and this isn't some kind of a hoax or anything. He's preparing them and he's saying, remember what Jesus said in Galilee. Why are you so surprised by this? He said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And on the third day he must be risen. He will rise again. In other words, this whole thing, there's nothing random about this entire encounter here. There's nothing random about it. The whole thing was set up from the very beginning. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, the religious leaders, this is during Jesus' ministry, and the religious leaders are coming to him, and they're saying, okay, how in the world do we know that you are the Messiah? Well, we are hearing all the rumors about this whole thing. We are seeing the miraculous works at your hand. We are seeing these sick be healed. We see everything that's going on here. How do we know that you are actually the Messiah? And you remember what Jesus says to him? He says this. He goes, okay, you really want to know if I'm the Messiah? He says this, Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, church, you really want to know that I am who I say I am. I am going to prove it to you in 3 days, in a little bit short time from now. I'm going to be crucified, dead and buried. I'm calling my shot right here. I'm going to be dead and buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, I'm going to walk out alive. One of the great questions to always ask is I've got friends who ask this all the time, but what's the proof? What is the proof? How do you know that Jesus is the Messiah? That's exactly what this guy was asking me the other day. How do you know that he was risen from the dead? How do we know? And the question, of course, I always come back with is just, okay, what would it take you to believe? What would it take for you to believe? Because Jesus is calling a shot here. That same question comes to him, and he's saying, I know the future. This isn't just something that's happening to me in my present. I actually know what's going to happen in the future, and I'm calling it right now. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to have power over sin and death, and I'm going to conquer the grave, and I'm going to walk out alive. Is that going to be enough to convince you that I really am the Messiah? He does it not just in this one place. He does it all over the place. John 2:19, the same thing's happening, a very different time, same question. Jesus is saying, okay, you want to know that I'm the Messiah. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And he's speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, he's calling a shot and he's saying, look, you should be very, very well prepared for what's happening in this day. You should be well prepared. You should know of what's happening here at this time. He's preparing people for the resurrection. And he's saying that there's nothing accidental about this. This is not just some chance happening that they're coming by right now. And still, inevitably, people are going to look at the empty tomb, and some are going to immediately be convinced, like Peter. They're going to run to it, and they're going to embrace it, and some are going to sit there, and they're going to be perplexed, saying, what in the world happened here today? Church, what do we do with the empty tomb? What do we do with the empty tomb? The easiest thing in the world, if you were going to prove, if you were going to say that this is the greatest farce that the world has ever known, this Christianity, the easiest thing to do is simply to produce a body or to produce a plausible story for what happened there that day, yet the most powerful government in the world at the time could not do it. The guards who were sitting there at the empty tomb that day, they had no story that could convince anybody of what happened that day. They had no explanation. What do we do with the empty tomb? Still to this day, people are going to sit there and we're going to argue and we're going to say, okay, well, maybe it was just a big dream. Maybe it was a hallucination. I had one of my friends in a class of mine a long time ago. They're like, yeah, the disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They just dreamed the whole thing up, right? Two problems with that, okay? Number one, there's still an empty tomb. There's still no body that's ever been found. That's not being dreamed about. That's not a hallucination. There's still no body that's ever been found. But number two, history talks about hundreds of eyewitness testimonies do the exact same thing. Hundreds of eyewitness testimonies to the risen Christ, people saying that I have seen the risen Christ, not just an illusion of him, not just a spiritual thing like I feel like Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is with me. Like I've literally seen the risen Christ. Paul's going to make the exact same argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to say, look, here's what happened. He appeared to Peter. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to Peter, then the apostles, then over 500 eyewitnesses, then to me, then to many others. That is the strength of the resurrection story. He's saying it's not just a few people that are telling this story and making this up. It's saying, no, the strength of the resurrection story is that it is over 500 independent testimonies all saying the exact same thing, that they saw Jesus crucified, they saw him buried in the tomb, and they saw him risen and alive today. Okay, if I'm trying a case, and I can come up with one witness that is giving testimony to the crimes that are committed against the defendant over here, I've got a case over there. It's still one person's word against the other, but I've still got a case. If I got five people that are sitting there telling that exact same story, the jury's convinced. Game over, right? There's no questions about it. You got five people coming there and saying, yeah, I saw this happen. It is absolutely happening. You got 500 people telling the exact same story. Something happened there that day. Something happened. Some people sit there and we'll come and make up a story and we'll say, well, the whole thing was a giant mistake, right? He didn't actually die that day. He didn't actually die. It was just he wasn't quite dead and he just walked out and he recovered that day. And that's literally a story that a lot of us will hold on to try to make sense of this empty tomb. So the story actually has to go. I'm calling it kind of my not quite dead yet theory. Any Monty Python fans? I'm not quite dead yet, right? Awesome scene right there. That's kind of what it is. He's not quite dead, right? He was almost dead. He's kind of, I think Princess Bride has a scene in there too. Kind of that little, anyway, I won't go there. But it's the not quite dead yet theory, right? So evidently, after Jesus is scourged to death, after he is brutally beaten and tortured and almost dies because of the scourging right there, after he is nailed to the cross, after he is hung upon the cross for hours, slowly suffocating to death, after the Roman executioners thrust a spear into his side, confirming that he is dead, after they bring his body down and they confirm that he is no longer breathing, he no longer has a pulse, that he is absolutely dead, after Joseph of Arimathea wraps his body in linen cloths and takes him into the tomb, and after these Roman guards roll this giant stone in front of the tomb, after 3 days of being in that tomb with no food or no water, he's able to wake up out of this thing and he's able to unravel himself from these linen cloths. And not only is he able to wake up, but he's got enough strength in his body to push this stone away and to be able to walk out alive. And not only that, but he's able to convince these Roman guards that they need to be completely silent of this entire story because this is not the story that they're telling. This is not the story that the guards are going and telling Pilate happened, right? He needs to come out and he needs to convince these guards that they need to be quiet about this entire thing. Then he needs to go and he needs to hobble out of there and he needs to convince his disciples and all of his followers that he is actually the resurrected Christ. And they need to go on for the rest of their lives convincing the rest of the world that he is the resurrected King of Kings who can conquer sin and death. That's a theory. Not plausible. We go there, but we've got to have an explanation for what happened with this empty tomb. What happened here? A lot of people will sit there and we will hold on to this thing. And this is the most popular one, is that we will believe that the disciples, there's this massive conspiracy and that they just came in one night and they stole his body. The problem is that there's no physical evidence. There's no witnesses of an ambush. There's no neighbors or passersby that are saying, okay, I heard about this giant scuffle in the graveyard this day. The guards are not coming by. There's no bruises. There's no blood anywhere that's giving testimony to the fact that they were beaten up. This is not the story that the guards are even telling Pilate. In fact, a few days later, Pilate's going to put them to death for negligence, not because they were overcome by a lot of people who beat them up and stole his body. They're being put to death for negligence. I mean, what in the world happened that day? What happened? Furthermore, why would they go and do this whole thing? I mean, a lot of us want to hold on to, well, it's easy. The disciples would make up a story like this so that they can get power, so they can get prestige, they can get fame and control and maybe even sex or something like that. That's what great cult leaders do, right? We create a cult. We create this kind of a religious following here in order to gain power, money, fame, control, everything that I want. It's to elevate myself, right? Why would they do this, right? 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God appointed the apostles to be the lowest of the low, to have the least amount of power, to be the most despised in the world so that we can demonstrate our hope is not in this life, but our hope is in the resurrection to come. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that God has called the apostles, God has called the early church, God has called everyone who was following him in the first century there to be the lowest of the low. And of course, history gives testimony that that's exactly what happened. They are the lowest of the low. They are the most despised. They do not have riches. They do not have power. They do not have fame. They do not have any of these things. You think they're about power and control? You don't preach grace if you want power and control. That is the quickest way in the world to lose all power and control, is to preach the gospel of God's grace. You want power and control? You harp on the law. You harp on this thing that's saying God is going to judge you and kill you if you screw up right over here. God is going to judge you and kill you if you drink over here, right? You want to control people. You want power and manipulation. You hold on to the law. You do not preach that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set us free from law of sin and death. You don't preach that kind of a thing because grace sets people free. It does not confine people. You think they're after sex and power and things like that? I mean, the messages about sexual purity are still revolutionary today. They still make us cringe and go, yeah, it's not really practical today, right? I mean, still, they are one woman men. They hang on to their spouse. Their messages of sexual purity are still revolutionary today. It's not about power. It's not about control. It's not about sex. It's not about fame and money. They don't even get known until hundreds of years later when everything is recorded and compiled in Scripture and being able to circulate really, really, really well. They have no fame. They have no power. They have no control. The disciples gained nothing, and they gave up everything for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, spreading this message that Jesus was dead, buried, and crucified, and 3 days later, he is alive. Every single one of them went to the grave because of this message. Peter was crucified upside down. History tells us the week before this, he had to actually watch his wife be crucified in the same way. He watched his spouse. Could you do that? If you knew that this is a lie, if you knew that this is just this great conspiracy, something that we're trying to manipulate and twist a little bit, could you watch your spouse be crucified? Would you be able to endure the pain yourself? The Apostle John, it says that he was boiled alive in oil. History is saying this, not Scripture. History is saying he was boiled alive in oil. He did not die. The people that were boiling him alive, they were so freaked out by the whole thing, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which is where John goes on to write Revelation. They're so freaked out by this whole thing, they don't really know what to do with them. Every single one of the apostles, they ended up going to their grave for the sake of the message of Jesus Christ. And you're sitting there going, yeah, okay, well, there's martyrs all over the place, right? Yeah, absolutely. We are seeing them in the news all day long, but here's the difference. You do not die for something that you know is a lie. You don't have that many people all going to their grave. You don't have any instances of people recanting and saying, you know what, truthfully, we made this whole thing up. None of them are recanting. None of them are coming back and saying, you know what, this is the whole thing. Here's the body. The body has never been found. Here's where we hid it. Here's where we burned it. Here's what we did with it. There are no stories of people coming out saying that this is what actually happened. We made the whole thing up. Every single one of them are going to their grave for the story that Jesus is alive. What do we do with that? What do we do with the empty grave that's right there in front of us? I love Acts chapter 5. We talked about this a little while ago, but in Acts chapter 5, The Roman government is debating about what to do with Peter and some of the apostles who are preaching the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, they're spreading this message. I want to fast forward a little bit from resurrection time. The Roman government is trying to figure out what do we do with these people, right? They've got Peter on trial. They're ready to throw him in prison. They're ready to put him to death. And I want you to see what this Pharisee named Gamaliel, he stands up and here's what his argument. They kind of pull back and they're having this whole debate. What do we do with these people? Here's what he says. He says, look, Jesus is not the first to claim that he is a Messiah. And he's right. He is not the first to come along and to claim that he is a Messiah. A while ago, there's this guy named Theudas. He had about 400 people who followed him. Okay, but he was killed, and what happened then? Everyone following him scattered and went away. Okay, this is the Pharisee named Gamaliel. This is his argument to the Roman government here. Theudas did this. 400 people came around him. They loved him. They thought he was the Messiah. What happened? Theudas dies, and every single one of them scattered. That's what happens. That's what happens when you know something's a lie here. He keeps going. A little later, Judas of Galilee did the exact same thing. He too died, and everyone following him scattered also. They all took off. I did a little Wikipedia search of people who claim to be the Messiah, right? Wikipedia is the best, right? Over 80-some people just in Wikipedia who have claimed to be the Messiah, who have actually gathered followings behind them, right? Every single one of them have passed off, and none of them have followings today. And what Gamaliel is saying here is, here's what he says. He says, just leave these guys alone. History is shown through Judas of Galilee, through Theudas, through all these different people who have claimed to be the Messiah. History has shown if this is a plan of men, then it will die off. If this is a plan of men, it's going to die off. It will have no lasting power. But here it is. If it's really of God, then there's nothing you're going to be able to do, and you do not want to be found fighting against God. That is his argument to the Roman government. They're saying, just let it be. Let it be. If this is a plan of men, it'll die off like every other person in history. If this is a plan of men, then it will pass away. But if this is something of God, then it will continue to last, and there's nothing you can do to get in the way, and you do not want to be fighting against God. Church, let me ask you a question. Has the gospel continuing to spread to this day? Has this thing ever died out? Absolutely not. This is where it takes off. The book of Acts is where it absolutely takes off. Acts picks up just after the resurrection. At the resurrection, these 3 days when Jesus is crucified, before he comes out and makes himself known, the disciples and his apostles are they're at the heights of their depression. These people are mourning, right? They are saddened. They have no idea what to make of their Messiah being crucified. And 3 days later, Jesus is alive. The disciples do a complete 180. And then boom, this gathering of people come around. And they cannot help but go out and to spread the gospel. In fact, at the beginning chapters of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus has to slow them down and he has to sit there and say, okay, I need to equip you. I need to teach you a little bit about what this whole thing means. I need to talk to you about this, and then you need to wait because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And guess what, church? It's actually going to be better for you that you have the Holy Spirit than you have me with you right now, because the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to fill you. He's going to empower you. He's going to lead you. He's going to direct you. He's going to set you free, and he's going to empower you to continue taking the gospel to the rest of the world. And these disciples, these people who are sitting there and they're grappling with the reality of this Jesus who is resurrected right in front of them, they are bursting at the seams, can't wait to go tell people the good news that Jesus is alive. And he's sitting there saying, you need to wait just a little bit longer, because when the Holy Spirit comes on you, this will take off and the church will explode. And that's exactly what we are seeing in the book of Acts. It is going from point zero, ground zero, and is going to complete explosion to the point that the gospel spread over the majority of the world. And we are sitting here worshiping today because Jesus Christ alive cannot be silenced anymore. It is going nowhere. This is a work of God. Why in the world would you ever fight against it? If this is a work of man, then it's going to die out. It's going to have no strength. It's going to have no power. If this is a lie, this is just something we're making up, and it's just going to fizzle out. I mean, why would you have such conviction behind something that is simply a lie? It has no, makes no sense. The message never, ever, ever dies out. I love what Wolfhart Dannenberg, he has to say about this. He says, the evidence for the resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. Number one, it is incredibly unusual. Number two, if it were really true, then it would change everything about the way that we live. That is the most terrifying thing to think about. I talked with a guy over in the apartment complex over there not long ago, and we were going through the gospel, and he just said, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. I agree with that. I was like, wait a second. So you agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I was like, so why will you not profess your faith in him? And he's like, means that I'm going to have to change everything. It means that I'd have to change everything. My family wouldn't understand. My life would have to be different. I don't want to deal with that. You got it. You got it. It changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. He's absolutely right. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, the disciples could not be more depressed. And Sunday comes, and there's a complete 180, and everything changes from that point forward. Church, the implications of the resurrection are absolutely incredible. It means that if Jesus really is alive, it means that he really is God. It means that he really does have power over sin and death, and it means that I really can be washed completely clean. It means that I really can be washed completely clean. Contrary to whatever's happening in your mind, contrary to the voices of conviction and condemnation that are in your mind, it means that if Jesus really is alive, it means that he has all the power over sin and death, and it means that he really does have the power to wash you completely clean. Other ways you can say this is, yeah, you absolutely can start over. You absolutely can start over. Someone needs to hear that this morning. You can start over today. It means you can be set free from shame and guilt. Means that you can actually be validated by a holy God. Means you don't have to keep seeking validation from friends or family or culture or Instagram or Facebook. You can actually be validated by the holy God who loves you and created you on purpose. You can be validated by him. Why? Because Romans 4:25 explains it like this. It says that he was delivered over to death for our sins. And he was raised to life for our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins, meaning that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross on purpose as our substitute to pay the death penalty which exists for our sins. He did it on purpose, and he went there as a willing substitute for the penalty of our sins. Why? And so he was raised to life for our justification, meaning that he was raised to life so that we could be declared righteous by a holy God. That's what justification means, right? You ever tried to justify yourself to a spouse or a friend or a boss or something? I mean, that's what you're doing, right? You're making an argument for why you are actually right in this sense. Why am I right? I'm right because of this. I'm justifying myself, right? How do you justify yourself before a perfect and holy God? Honestly, what argument do you make as you are coming before a holy and before a perfect God whose standard is holiness, whose standard is righteousness, whose standard is perfection? What argument do you make to say, no, Jesus, I'm actually okay. I really don't need you. I'm actually okay. I've got this figured out. I went to church a number of times, right? I did Awanas. I know some of the Bible verses, right? I tucked in my shirt at church on occasion. You know my resume, God. I'm actually okay here. I mean, what justification do you bring to a holy and righteous God? There is none, right? You can't. There's no amount of right that's going to be right enough for the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's why we need grace. It's why we need a holy sacrifice that we can look to, a holy substitute that we can look to and say, not my holiness, but his holiness I am confident in. That is everything that Jesus Christ has come to do, and that is everything that he has accomplished on our behalf. It is not that I am holy, it is that he is holy. It is not that I've got it all right, it's that he has done it all right. And when I've come to him in faith, the Bible says that I can receive that gift of grace. It is undeserved favor. That favor can be attributed to me, not because I've earned it, not because I am, not because I've figured it out, not because I've done it all perfectly, but because God has. He has done it perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our perfect and holy substitute. So when I come to him in faith, I'm saying, your life, not mine. You are the Lord of lords. You are the King of kings. You are God who condescended from heaven and took on flesh. You are the God who purposely and intentionally went to the cross on my behalf, and you did so. Why? So that I could be justified, so that I could be declared righteous, so that you could be washed completely clean of everything that is weighing on your heart and your mind, condemning you over and over again. You're going, yeah, okay, I've heard that before. You have no idea, Aaron, what I've actually done. And you're right. There's a passage in here that I lay on the church all the time, and I way overdo it, but I don't make apologies for it because it's beautiful. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. The Apostle Paul, who happens to be one of the leading persecutors of the church before he came to know the Lord, the Apostle Paul who killed Christians, here's what he has to say. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I want to warn you, it starts a little bit bad here, but it gets good. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, check out all these labels, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Have you found your label in that list? Greedy? Is greed a thing here in Dallas? Yeah. Here it is, verse 11. Such were some of you, past tense. Such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed. You were sanctified, which means you were set apart as holy. But you were justified, meaning you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see how that passage began and how it ended? It begins with, do you not know that the unrighteous? And it ends with, such were some of you, but now you are righteous. You were declared righteous. You were declared holy. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he was raised to life, he was raised to life. His resurrection power means that you can be washed completely clean. It means that you have been given the right to be called righteous before a holy, holy God. A little while ago, I was reflecting with a buddy of mine who was in town. He's a pastor in Houston, and he came up here, and we were just having a good time catching up and talking about just where are a lot of our friends, you know? I mean, we're telling stories, and it was an awesome time to kind of catch up and to be able to celebrate what God has been doing and really our friend group from those college days. And, I mean, we were just talking about one of our buddies is about to head over to Africa. Never would have ever expected that he's going to be a missionary in Africa, and that's where God is taking him right now. One of our buddies is a successful businessman here in Dallas and faithfully serving at his church just week in and week out, just doing some awesome stuff for the kingdom of God. Another one is a pastor there in Houston. Another one is church planted down there. And we're just celebrating all these different things. We're like, can you believe what God has done with some of this group of friends here? And the reason it was so amazing to talk about is we remembered that night when we sat in our living room in college and we're getting to know each other and we're just telling our own stories. And it was that night when we're sitting there and we're just talking about everything that has been true of our past and everything that God had saved us from. And some of you are thinking that there is just no way that that thing that you're dealing with could ever be forgiven by a holy and perfect God. Yet we are sitting there in that living room and there are people that are sitting there talking about how they were sexually abused as a child and how these different things have just played into their life and how they're continuing to battle this major sexual addiction all through high school, early into college, and yet God has set them free from that kind of a thing. Another guy's sitting there, and he's talking about how he was a raging alcoholic from the time that he was a freshman in high school all the way through his senior year, the final party afterwards, yet God came in there and set him free from his raging alcoholism. Another person was just talking about another sexual addiction. Another person's talking about being set free from self-righteousness that he had grown up in the church his entire life and how to just become this self-righteous, arrogant person that no one could have a conversation with, and yet God had done this work and just set them free. And it was a great time to celebrate because it was a beautiful reminder that no matter how bad it feels, you can never out-sin God's grace. You can never out-sin God's grace. There's no amount of running, there's no amount of depravity, there's no amount of sickness, there's no amount of pain, there's no amount of guilt, there's no amount of anything that can out-sin the heaviness and the weight of God's grace coming in and wreaking havoc in your life. So when we sit here and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have got to recognize that that means that there's a resurrection power, which means that you really can be washed completely free of the guilt of sin in your life. It also means that I can actually be set free from these addictive behaviors, these addictive things in my life. I love this story in Luke's rendition because it paints the picture of Mary Magdalene being there at the tomb. Mary Magdalene is this woman who has been kind of scourged in church history. She's got a reputation. Luke chapter 8, we find out that Mary Magdalene was actually possessed by 7 demons before she came to know Jesus. Anybody been possessed by 7 demons? That's Mary's story here. She was possessed by 7 demons. History tells stories of her being a prostitute. We don't know if that's exactly true or not. There's not a whole lot of biblical evidence for that, but that is how history paints this picture, that she was a prostitute in her past time, and yet she comes and she meets Jesus, and everything changes there. Peter's the exact same. He's running to the tomb, and he's fresh off the denial of Jesus Christ. I will stand with you forever. I don't even know this man. I'm going to stand with you forever. I will never deny you. I have no idea who this person is. I'll never leave your side. I've never seen this person in my life. Peter's that guy that I think most of us can identify with at some level, right? I mean, one moment he's making these bold promises, I'm going to walk with you forever, and the next moment he's saying, I have no idea who he even is. I mean, one moment I'm faithful, one moment I'm true, one moment I'm all in, and the very next moment, I mean, it is just colossal failure over and over and over again. And I love that these are the first people that get to come and they get to see his empty tomb. And what it means is that when Jesus comes in and when he invades your life, it means you can absolutely be completely set free of whatever those things may be. Earlier this week, Kat posted a very vulnerable blog post that was very open and honest, just about past battle with depression and anxiety and how it's impacted one of our friends who ended up going and taking her life. And it was a heavy blog post, but she went on to talk just a little bit about how Jesus has set her free over the years from these thoughts and this depression and anxiety. And I was honestly, in the days afterwards, we were very surprised by the number of people chiming in and giving feedback on this whole subject. I mean, it's just over tons and tons and tons of people just grateful for the honesty and just for recognizing that Jesus can set you free from pretty much anything. It was absolutely a part of our story back in the days. And think back to early on and how God kind of comes in and in the middle of depression, in the middle of anxiety, sometimes God just comes in and works individually with you. And it may just be coming to him. We were coming to him all the time just saying, Lord, would you just come and bring freedom to the situation? Would you just bring your peace? And oftentimes God chooses to work in those ways, and he comes in and he absolutely does bring that peace, and he brings healing, and he brings that provision when we come to him in prayer, and his peace comes and he overwhelms our mind and he overwhelms our souls and he brings freedom in those places. There were other seasons where we needed the help of our small group. I've talked about that quite a bit. And God uses the community of a believing people that come around you and want to encourage you with the Word of God and want to encourage you with the truth of what he can accomplish. And God uses this community of people to come in and speak truth and to speak life into these situations. There's other seasons where God used the help of medical professionals that he has enabled and he has empowered to come and to bring, speak life and to speak healing into these situations. There are other times when it's been awesome to listen to the help of trained counselors, people who are just trained and have a heart for helping in specific situations. They've got wisdom, they've got knowledge of God's word, they know how to speak life into these situations. And yet, through all of these things, God is working to bring freedom to something that feels like there's no hope of ever finding freedom in them. And the point of it is the resurrection power of Jesus means that nothing in your life has more power than he does. The resurrection power of Jesus means that there's nothing in your life that has more power than he does. It's not the dysfunction in your marriage. It is not more powerful than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It seems hopeless. It seems like it is lost. It seems like you cannot get on the same page. It seems like you cannot have a peaceful conversation. It seems like there's absolutely no hope of restoring love and affection again. But this means that there's nothing in your life that has more power than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Not the brokenness in your kids, not how far away they're wandering, not your financial problems, not any of these things, not your addictions, these things that you can never get over, these things that you're saying, God, this is the last time in my life. I promise you I'm done with this thing, and yet you keep coming back to it over and over again. None of these things have more power in your life than the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It means that he can absolutely set you free. What do we do with the empty cross? The implications of this, or the empty tomb, excuse me. The implications of the whole thing, they're everything. I've shared this before. A number of scholars from all different faiths, there are a number of things about the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are a number of things that scholars of all faiths, they all agree upon are true. Here's what they are. Scholars of all faiths agree that Jesus lived a virtuous life during the time of Tiberius Caesar. They agree that he was a miracle worker. They agree that he accomplished amazing things that people could not explain naturally. They agree that he had a brother named James who was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection happened. I want you to think about that one for a second. Scholars of all faiths agree that he had a half-brother named James who was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. Church, what would it take for you to convince your brother or sister that you are God? Right? Just think about that one a second. I promise you, my brother's not going to his grave for that one for me, right? Something happened there 3 days later. Something happened here, right? That is undisputable. People are sitting there saying, yeah, that actually happened, right? Hundreds who knew and followed him claimed that he was the Messiah. It wasn't just a few people. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate on the eve of the Jewish Passover because he claimed that he was the Messiah. People want to say Jesus never claimed divinity. That is why they crucified him. I promise you, they're not crucifying him because he was just teaching some good morals. Because he was saying, hey, love your enemies. Oh, we're going to put that one to death. They're crucifying him because he's claiming to be the Messiah, right? Darkness fell over the earth and an earthquake occurred roughly at noon when he died. That's pretty good coincidence. His disciples were devastated and depressed when he was crucified. Jesus was buried in a tomb by an unbelieving Jew. No conspiracy involved. The Roman guards were there protecting his grave. 3 days later, the tomb was empty and no body has ever been found. The guards had no explanation for it. 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples did a complete 180. They claimed that he rose from the dead. The common day of worship, get this, the common day of worship moved from Saturday to Sunday in recognition of the resurrection. They spent the rest of their lives spreading the message and all eventually died for that message. Nearly 500 people gave testimony to that exact same story immediately after his crucifixion. That is the strength of the Easter story. Church, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? He's either God or the whole thing's a complete fraud. Those are really the only two options that he gives us. He doesn't give us the option for being a good moral teacher. He never claimed that about himself. And there is no moral teacher in the world that would ever bring about this kind of lie and deception if it were not true. He doesn't give us the option to just say that he was a good prophet because, again, he never claimed that. He's either God, he either is who he says that he is, or this whole thing is complete fraud. Who do you say that Jesus is? Would you guys please bow with me?